is not a small thing. It's not easily done, not always done well. And obviously, I hope it's obvious to you that it really depends on God stepping in and doing a work. We can do everything right and do everything the way we feel, you know, use the best practices, you know, and all that. But it really is dependent on God stepping in and doing what only God can do, because only God can change a person's heart. I mean, we can teach and we can care and share and pray, and we should and we need to do those things. But only God can really do that work inside of a person. Our limits stop right here, you know. But God can get right inside of a person's heart. And we've seen that somewhat in the story of Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel. And we're going to see it again today as well. So I'm prepared. I hope I'm prepared. I've been working hard to prepare for this morning to lead us through Daniel chapter 4. But like everything else, all my preparation is going to fall short if God doesn't speak to our hearts this morning from His Word. And so will you join me in prayer once again? Thank you, Lord. Thank you for all of the reports we've heard this morning. We look forward to the 12th when we'll hear more about the team's experience in Honduras at the home there. And Lord, for continued blessing of your hand in Pyrsboro with those who are so precious to us, who have gone out from us to in a very unselfish way to see other people come to know Christ in the Pyrsboro area. Lord, we're just so thankful to you for this and so excited for the reports we're hearing. And Lord, for the funds that were raised yesterday, and for Marilyn stepping out in faith, and for Doreen and Curtis and Florence and others who came around her and helped, and people from the community. And we pray for Margie, and we pray, Lord, that you would not only use those funds to bless her, but that you would also speak to her heart about how it all ultimately comes from you, and that you are the real source of our lives. And Lord, we're thankful we were able to get all the steel on the roof here yesterday, and we thank you for this building, this tremendous building that you have provided for us, so we can come on a day like today and just be comfortable and spend time together and open your word together and pray and sing together. And for many of us, Lord, we look forward to a nice lunch together. And it's just, these are all evidences of your goodness to us, God, and your work in our lives. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us thankful hearts for these things. And Lord, yes, there are huge concerns and burdens we also, and trials that we experience in our lives. And Josh made mention of some of those. And Lord, we just pray today that you would meet those needs of those who have special needs this morning. We think again this morning of Carrie and her family. We pray, Lord, that you would be blessing there, that you would be touching. We pray for health and healing. We pray for great faith to move forward in our lives, trusting you, and even in the trials and the difficulties, Lord, looking to you as our Lord and our God. Lord, today we ask at this time that you would speak to our hearts from your word, and we just commit ourselves to listen and to hear from you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in Daniel chapter 4, and if you had an opportunity to read it ahead, some of you have read it many times, because it is a well-known passage of Scripture. What we have in Daniel 4 is pretty much a letter, an open letter from the king, which is a royal confession of sorts. So let's just jump right in, and we'll go right through and trust God to bless us with His word this morning. So Daniel chapter 4 and verse 1, King Nebuchadnezzar, to the peoples, nations, and men of every language who live in all the world, may you prosper greatly. So this is kind of his introduction. And then in verse 2, it is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. So we're not entirely clear here. It seems that it's obvious that Nebuchadnezzar is the one who is writing and who's speaking on his own behalf here, but he's probably commissioned the writing of this to Daniel. And they say that in the original language that this whole section of Daniel chapter 4 has kind of a poetic feel to it. And so the most likely scenario is that Nebuchadnezzar commissioned Daniel to write out his testimony. Because kings never do anything for themselves, right? Right? And that's just the way it is. So this man, Nebuchadnezzar, is the first king of the times of the Gentiles. Now, I know that many of you are very interested in what's coming down the pipe in about 3 weeks' time as Doug starts to unfold more of the prophetic sections of Daniel's writings. Last week, Doug was in the Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2, which really is kind of forms a foundation for Daniel's prophetic ministry, if you will. And in that dream, you will recall that Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold. And so this is all very significant. He is the absolute monarch of the civilized world in his day, uncontested by this time that we come to in Daniel chapter 4. So this is the story of a king told in his own words. A lesson for kings, but also just as pertinent to all of us, from the smallest to the greatest among us. So we need to really listen to what he has to say here. So chapter 4, verses 4 through 8, let's read those. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in my bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Deja vu. Verse 8. Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He's called Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. That's verse 8. So Nebuchadnezzar has another dream as God continues to work in the king's life. But the situation this time is somewhat different because these are different days for him. He's in a different season of his life. Earlier on in chapter 2, the dream there, we observed how the king was anxious and paranoid and agitated and angry. By this time, he's content and feeling quite secure. In his own words, he was contented and prosperous, verse 4. So the scene that we are reading of is set much later in the king's life. And now he is at the height of his power and his prominence. His enemies have been defeated, and he can rest in this feeling of peace and security. As well, by this time in Nebuchadnezzar's life, his building projects are all pretty much completed as well. And Nebuchadnezzar was a great builder. He loved to build, and we're going to be talking about some of that later in this morning as well. And so now he's able to survey his accomplishments and all that with great satisfaction. So the dream account from chapter 2 came at a time in the king's life when he was concerned about the future. Thank you. This time in his life, his thoughts are more about the past and the present. The first time he was concerned about control. Now he feels very much in control. Anxiety has been replaced by security. Paranoia has subsided, and pride has grown in its place. anger and rage seems to be somewhat dissipated, but now there is a sense of smugness and a complacency. But the effects of the dream this time are the same as last time. We're told when Nebuchadnezzar had this dream this time that he was afraid. He says he was terrified. He kind of repeats himself there in verse 5. And so once again he calls in the wise men. Why? They had been unable to interpret his dream in chapter 2. Why would he call them this time? Why wouldn't he just call Daniel? I think I know the reason why. This time he's quite willing to tell them his dream. So he calls in all of his pagan wise men, and he tells them a dream, and he asks them to interpret it. But suddenly, they all get cold feet. Their confidence seems to vanish and go out the window. And we think we know the reason for that. And we think the reason is because anybody could interpret this dream. The dream Daniel had in chapter 2 required a special gift from God to interpret. You recall that Nebuchadnezzar had that dream of the great image in chapter 2, and he called the wise men in, and they said, well, just tell us what the dream is, and we'll go to our books and our manuals and our libraries, and we'll tell you the interpretation. He said, no, you tell me the dream. Then I will be confident that you are able to interpret the dream. And they said, that's crazy. Nobody can do that. And finally, Daniel said that they're right. Nobody on earth can do that, but there is a God in heaven. And you will hopefully recall those passages and those events. But this time he calls the wise men in and he tells them the dream. And they're not going to interpret the dream. Why? I believe, and I think there's enough evidence coming from the text to support this, that they were afraid. They were afraid to tell the king what his dream was all about. Because as we read through this, we'll see that that anybody could interpret this dream, at least to a point. So the king calls for Daniel. And our suspicions are confirmed when Daniel comes, as the text continues. Daniel chapter 4, verses 9 through 23. Let's read all the way down through there. I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here's my dream. Interpret it for me. These are the visions I saw while lying in my bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit was abundant, and on it was food for all. And under it, the beasts of the field found shelter, and the birds of the air lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. And in the visions I saw while I was lying in my bed, I looked, and there before me was a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, cut down the tree, trim off its branches, strip off its leaves, and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. Let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched, notice the pronoun now, let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the mind of an animal till seven times pass by for him. The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now let Belteshazzar tell me what it means, for none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me. But you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. Belteshazzar answered, my lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. I don't know what it has there. Daniel 4:20, the tree you saw, which grew large and strong, with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the beasts of the field and having nesting places in its branches for the birds of the air. You, O King, are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to the distant parts of the earth. You, O King, saw a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump, bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field, while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. What's the next line say? Let him live like the wild animals. You notice that Daniel didn't have to go and pray. You notice he didn't call a prayer meeting like he did last time with his friends. Remember last time he ran to his friends and said, look, we got to pray or we're all dead. We have to pray that God tells me, reveals to me. You know, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, well, he probably said, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, right? Because that was their Hebrew's name. He said, you know that God's given me this special ability to interpret dreams. Because we're told that in Daniel chapter 1. So we have to pray. This time, Daniel knew immediately. And I suggest to you that so did the wise men. Even though they didn't have any special gifts from God to interpret dreams, it's pretty obvious what this dream was about. Trees are a very common metaphor in ancient times for kings and leaders. And Daniel immediately knows what's going on here. The problem wasn't figuring out what the dream meant. The problem was breaking the news to the king. In other words, in the past experience, Daniel's supernatural ability to interpret dreams was called on. Here, what's called on is simply his courage. Now, we know that both of these things ultimately come from God. If a person has abilities that Daniel had to interpret dreams, he got it from God. But Daniel also got his courage from God. And it says here that Daniel, you know, that this the idea that is confirmed by the fact that it says that when Daniel first heard it, he was perplexed and that he was terrified. See, he readily knew what the dream was about, and he was terrified, which proves the old axiom that courage is not the absence of fear, right? Because even though he was terrified, he's going to tell the king. And in this we have Daniel's courage, which we need to emulate for sure as well. I tend to think that the king was once again testing the others, similarly to what he had done in chapter 2, where he said, no, you tell me what I dreamed, and then you interpret it, and I'll know that you can interpret it rightly. Here I believe, and I hope I'm not reading too much into the text. I think that the text indicates that the problem with the wise men was they were afraid. You know, that you tell them. No. You tell them. I'm not telling them. I'm not saying that to the king. You know? And I'll just like, hey, good news. You are going to be cut down. And you're going to be like a beast, a wild animal living in the fields for 7 years. We're thinking that times here is a reference to years, as it typically is in Scripture. I think he was testing their courage and integrity. And apparently, by this time, Daniel and the king had developed quite a relationship. There's almost a sense of tenderness, if I can use that word, in the king's words to Daniel. Don't be afraid, Daniel. Tell me what the dream is. And in Daniel's response to the king, if only this was applied to your enemies. It is estimated that Daniel would have been close to 50 years old at this point. It's not unusual for us to read Scripture and just think that this is happening like, you know, chapter 1 is day 1 and chapter 2 is the next day, or chapter 3 is the next day, or maybe it's a week later, or maybe it's a month later, or whatever. It's like reading the book of Acts. You know, by the time you get to Acts chapter 10, you're talking like, I think it's 20 years have passed, right? So it's similar here. Like, probably we're talking like 35 years have passed since Daniel first and his friends were hauled off to Babylon. And so Daniel has had 35 years to do what we try to make a point in Daniel chapter 1 of stressing, that of what Daniel and his friends did. You remember what he did? He stood strong for God, but he loved and served those that God put around him. And he's had 35 years to do that. And it would appear from the text that Daniel and King Nebuchadnezzar have developed a relationship now. And Daniel gives the king the interpretation of the dream. Daniel had won his enemy, if you will, and made him his friend. And that, I think that that's really, really important. Verses 24, 25, and 26. This is the interpretation, O king. So he's told him now the dream, okay? And he's interpreting it for him. He says, this interpretation, O king, and this is the decree that the Most High has issued against my lord, the king. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to whosoever he will. You will be, the command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you and to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. The command to leave the stump of the tree, back up, thank you, with its roots means your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Heaven rules is just another way of saying what? God rules. God rules. So Daniel follows the interpretation now with an application calling on the king to get right with God. Verse 27. Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. So we have the dream that the king had. We have Daniel's interpretation of the dream for the king. And now we have Daniel's warning and his plea with the king to repent, if you will. And calling someone you know well and care about to repent is not a small thing. It's not an easy thing. It takes something to do that. You have to think about how it's going to be received. You want to make sure that you choose your words rightly. You don't want to come across as condescending or arrogant or smug or self-righteous. But at the end of the day, when you know that somebody you care about is going to bring themselves under divine judgment, may God grant us the courage and the love to say something. And Daniel had that. And so, after interpreting the dream, Daniel issues what is a it would seem to indicate that the dream is a divine warning. In other words, it doesn't have to end this way. The dream is predictive, but it's contingent. Apparently, it's contingent upon what Nebuchadnezzar chooses to do. So, think through this, okay? God is making it abundantly clear, not only here, but throughout the book of Daniel, that he is the one in control. God is the one in control. Absolutely. And yet, you have a choice, Nebuchadnezzar. And then that is the profound mystery that we see throughout the pages of Scripture, where God is one, the one absolutely ultimately in control, and the only one absolutely ultimately in control. And yet somehow within that, God gives you and I the privilege slash responsibility to make choices that determine the outcome of our lives. And you say, well, how does that work? I don't know how it works. If I knew how it worked, I'd be God. Okay? It's part of God's greatness. It's part of how God's thoughts are above our thoughts and his ways are above our ways. And I can't figure that out, and I've never heard anybody else figure it out. It's a mystery. A divine mystery. But the Bible teaches both. The Bible teaches that God is sovereign. He's in control of it all. The Bible also teaches that we make choices, and those choices have outcomes. And this is just, I think, a pretty good biblical example of the two existing together in paradox. And I think there is great encouragement in this for us. You know, when I was reading this, I was thinking about the Christmas Carol by Ebenezer Scrooge. You know, that there, the line there, you know, is there's still time. There's still time. I can still repent. I can still change my ways, and it will change the outcome. I think of Jonah going to Nineveh, the great city of Assyria, like 100 years prior to this, and saying, "Repent, Nineveh, because in 40 days, the city will be overturned." There's a play on words there too, because that word "destroyed" or "overturned" can refer to a repentance. I don't know if you realize that about the book about Jonah's message in Jonah, but it's an interesting little fact. But anyways, predictive but contingent. Contingent on what? On what he does. What are you going to do, Nebuchadnezzar? What are you going to do with this message? And so Daniel encourages him to repent. Now these words here, can we bring that back up again just for a second, Julie, please? What verse was that? 27? Yeah. These words here should not be taken as an indication that good works can somehow save us. Because Scripture doesn't teach that. But Scripture is clear that genuine repentance is demonstrated by good works, right? You know that. I trust you all know that. Good works can't save us. But genuine repentance will demonstrate itself in good works. And so what Daniel says is, "Therefore, King, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed." And mark that as well. That's important. "It may be then that your prosperity will continue." And Acts 26:20, Julie, if you would. Acts 26:20, Paul says, "First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds." So there you have it, right? We prove the sincerity of our hearts with what we do. That's what James is talking about when he talks about being justified by works. He's not talking about being justified before God. He's talking about how what we do is a demonstration of what's really gone on. You preached that last summer. What's really going on in our hearts, right? So you can't say, "Oh, okay, I'm gonna do good things and stop doing bad things and do good things and expect that God's going to accept you on the basis of your self righteousness." It doesn't work that way. But when you genuinely turn from your sin, when we genuinely turn from our sin and put our faith in God, our faith in Christ, by faith you are saved. By grace you're saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. Ephesians 2:8-9 is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What does verse 10 say? "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." Right. So there's the fruit. There's the demonstration. So this is the call of Nebuchadnezzar, and so the dream featured in chapter 2 is all about the kingdoms of the earth and was intended to outline the future history of the world. God oversees it all, and he is a big picture God. Chapter 2, in the head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar, the first king of the times of the Gentile, and then lays it out from there. The history of the world, the framing of the great stages of human history in that dream. God is God of human history. He is the God of nations, not just Israel, but the God of nations. He is Lord, sovereign Lord over heaven and earth and all that is on the earth. But he's also involved in our lives in the most personal way. And that's one of the big differences between that former dream and this dream, is that former dream was had all of history in its scope. This dream here is all about a man. His name was Nebuchadnezzar. And yeah, he was the king of the greatest nation of ancient prophecy, but he was also just a man. And God is not only interested just in kingdoms. God is interested in kings. He's interested in people. So this is a personal message with a personal opportunity for Nebuchadnezzar. What's he going to do with it? What does he do with it? Does he pay heed to it? Change his ways? Have you read it? The answer is what? No. No. Even though God gave him an entire year to respond, that's pretty gracious. Verse 28 through 30. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 29 says, 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of his royal palace in Babylon, he said, where is he? On the roof of what? His royal palace that he built, by the way. He's on the roof of his royal palace. Suppose you can see from up there? Yeah, I'm thinking you can see everything from up there. And what's he doing? He's walking, isn't it? What's it say? Walking on the roof. I mean, roofs aren't like our roofs. Like, we were walking on roofs yesterday, but this is different, okay? So he's walking around. It's probably like me when I'm on the phone. That's where I get a lot of my exercise, while talking on the phone. When you walk, you do things when you walk. You think. You pray. Some of you pray. You have prayer walks. Walking off the worries, maybe, or something. But you're walking, and you can see, and he's walking around there, and you can see it all. And these are the words that come out of his mouth. Take heed to this. He said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence?" In other words, this whole great big city is all for me, my royal residence. Look at what I've done by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty. That's a mouthful, isn't it? So, keeping in mind that the Bible is a book of actual history, okay, that's important. The German archaeologist Robert Caldwell first excavated the ruins of Babylon in 1899. The ruins of ancient Babylon lie in modern-day Iraq, 59 miles approximately southwest of Baghdad. The ancient city of Babylon had a reputation in antiquity as a great center of learning and culture. Some of you will remember from your school days reading about Hammurabi's Code. And Hammurabi was a Babylonian king, probably the first major king in Babylon. And the Nebuchadnezzar that we are talking about here was Nebuchadnezzar II, actually, and he was probably the greatest king of ancient Babylon and its greatest builder. In the Bible, the city of Babylon is called out for its iniquities. In the Bible, the city of Babylon represents man against God. It's all that is wrong with the world. But the Encyclopedia of Ancient History has this to say about ancient Babylon. It says, "Every ancient writer to make mention of the city of Babylon, outside of those responsible for the stories in the Bible, does so with a tone of awe and reverence." If you were living in ancient days and you were traveling, when you came to the city of Babylon, your mouth would drop open because you have never seen anything like it before. Unless you lived there, you've never seen anything like this. This was the greatest city in the ancient world. And under Nebuchadnezzar. And a lot of the building that Nebuchadnezzar did was rebuilding because the city had been destroyed in 689 by Sennacherib. But that was typically, right, in the ancient world. They would build and then they would rebuild. And every time they rebuilt something, they usually if they would make it bigger and better, depending on the power and wealth of the king. And Nebuchadnezzar here, in this sense, was the greatest king of the ancient world. He was firmly in control by this time. He's the richest king, and he's got everything at his disposal, and he's highly successful. He's, by this time in his life, he's uncontested, and he was a major builder. He built massive walls and strong gates. Herodotus, however you want to say that, the ancient historian said this about Babylon, ancient Babylon. He said, the city stands on a broad plain and is an exact square, 120 stadia in length each way, so that the entire circuit is 480 stadia. While such is its size, in magnificence, there is no other city that approaches to it. It is surrounded in the first place by broad and deep moat full of water, behind which rises a wall 50 royal cubits in width and 200 in height. Now that would be, according to my calculations, 14 miles square, set with walls 75 feet wide and 300 feet high. Now, most people, most scholars think that Herodotus exaggerated a little bit, but it was obviously a very impressive scene to behold. There are other reports coming from ancient historians that you could race four chariots abreast around on top of the walls. Now, you might remember hearing that, because I remember hearing that when I was in school. That's whether that's hyperbole or not, we're not sure. But he built massive walls and strong gates. The Ishtar Gate. Julie, if you could bring up a picture. This is a model of the Ishtar Gate in this ancient city of Babylon. And you see there the lions on the gates? This is a reconstruction here from the Pergamon Museum in Berlin of the Ishtar Gate. Now, here's a picture, a photo from excavations in the 1930s of the walls of Babylon. You can see the lions on the walls there. Okay. So again, we're talking about actual history here, and we're talking about an actual place. These aren't just made up things. These are actual things. Actual events in human history that we're talking about. And Nebuchadnezzar was an actual king who built those actual walls with those amazing gates. He also built a palace, as we mentioned, for himself, and the Hanging Gardens. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon became known as what? One of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And do you know why? Because they were absolutely incredible. Those are full-grown trees, by the way. Where would they get the water? Nebuchadnezzar built a system. He built machinery to actually create the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And some historians say he did it for one of his wives, who was from the Green Hill Country in Media. And we don't know what they actually look like today. But this is an artist's conception based on historians' descriptions. And he built other things as well. This is what he's looking at, right? And so he built a seven-story ziggurat. This is an aerial photo of the ziggurat that was in Babylon, ancient city of Babylon, that was built by King Nebuchadnezzar. The second, the Nebuchadnezzar of Daniel's, of the book of Daniel. And it was estimated to be close to 300 feet high, which would have been about the height of the walls, maybe even probably a little higher, because Herodotus probably was exaggerating some. And this here is a picture. This is an artist's rendering. Based on historical descriptions of what that ziggurat would have looked like. And this here picture is meant to represent what Alexander the Great would have saw when he rode into Babylon in the day that he took the city. So what we have here could be called an anatomy of pride, if you will. If you go back to verse 30, What the king says, what does he say there? Is not this the great Babylon that I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? Those two little words, by and for, are a concise description of Nebuchadnezzar's pride. I've done all this, and I've done it all for myself. Something else we should have in mind here as we read these is, these passages, is the oppression and the slave labor it would have taken to do all this. It's not just that Nebuchadnezzar didn't give glory to God or recognize that God had, had really allowed him to do this and enabled him to do this. He didn't give anybody any credit. You know, I've done this, I've done that. What about the thousands upon thousands of hours and days and years of labor, forced labor in many cases? What was it that Daniel called King Nebuchadnezzar to repent of? Oppression. King Nebuchadnezzar was a great king in terms of what he accomplished, but his means were like a lot of other powerful people. He was ruthless. He was brutal. He was oppressive. We've read some of the earlier accounts in Daniel's book about some of his earlier life and how brutal he was. So he didn't. It's not that he didn't. Not only did he not give recognition to God, he didn't give recognition to anyone. There's probably a lesson there for us too, right? When it comes to acknowledging the contributions that other people have made to our lives, I find the attitude of a lot of our contemporary people in our day today, when they dismiss the past without a thought. It's a similar kind of pride, isn't it? You know, so I'm like, I'm a self-made man. I got to where I am. I don't owe anybody anything. Really? Really? What about your parents? No, don't owe them anything. You know, at least that's the sense I get from people a lot, the people around us. It's like, there's very little willingness sometimes to acknowledge, and I think this is huge. I think it's part of our humility, isn't it? To acknowledge the contributions of other people. Yes, above all, the contribution that God, has in allowing me to have what I have and be where I am and so on. But the contributions of others as well. I think this is a mark. I think it's a mark we should look for in our lives. Gratitude. Think with me here. There is no gratitude in Nebuchadnezzar's pride. He didn't acknowledge anybody. Why not? Because I did it. I've done it all. And I did it for myself. Yay me. And if you're sitting here this morning thinking, well, this message is all about pride, and so it's, it doesn't really apply to me because I'm no great king, and I'm not going to get up on a soapbox and talk about how great I am. Don't miss the import here. You can think yourself a loser and still be full of pride, because I'm prideful when it's all about me. And God called Nebuchadnezzar to repent, and He calls us to that same repentance. He didn't pay heed. And that's seems kind of amazing, but when you think about it, how common is it for us to have some kind of fear of judgment and yet persist in our ways? It's pretty common, isn't it? And that leads us to another great axiom, which is comes out of Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before a fall. So verses 31 to 33, let's speed up here. The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. I wonder what was going through his mind for that 12 months. Do you think he was thinking, maybe. I might be able to, I know God said this, and I know he's called me to repent, but maybe so far so good. Whew, made it through another day. So far so good. Yeah. Do we ever live that way? We do, don't we? And then one day, he's on his rooftop. He opens his mouth, and before the sound of his voice travels to the other side of the roof, while the words were still on his lips, a voice from heaven: "This is what is decreed of you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken away from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes." Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like feathers of an eagle, and his nails, that would be his fingernails or like and toenails, like the claws of a bird. Do you realize how fragile your mind is? I don't know if we do. I don't know if we all do. I suspect some of us maybe more than others do. I'm curious. I'm a little curious. Are there people here this morning? And I know this is kind of a hard thing to admit in a group, but I'll admit it first, I'll say that this is true of me. There have been times in my life, at least one time, especially when I thought I was losing my mind, and that's not a joke. I know it sounds funny, but I'm serious. I thought I was going insane. I don't know if that's happened. Does that ever happen to any of you? Yeah, I see hands going up. Okay, so it's not just me. All right, and I don't want to prolong and drag that out, but I do know this. I do know that we are way more fragile than we like to think we are. And the thing that happened to Nebuchadnezzar, let me tell you just a little story. It's 12 o'clock. I'll have to make this really quick. My second year at Briarcrest in my studies, our Christian service project was going to Regina Rescue Mission, Salvation Army Rescue Mission, and work with street people there. And so we're there, and it was an interesting experience. And so I got to meet all of the people that would be considered on the very lowest strata of life, right? And so it was very, very interesting. I met some really special people, some great people, some wonderful people, and some very troubled people. And one of the people I met there, he stood out in a unique kind of way. He wore a suit. It was very weathered and worn, but he always had a suit on and a tie and everything. He was always fully formally dressed. And I was curious, right? I was curious, like, you know, he didn't kind of, in a way he was like everybody else there, but in another way he was kind of different. And so I asked about him. He said, yeah, he's a doctor, a medical doctor. Here's a medical doctor living on the streets in Regina. I interact with him, and, you know, he carried on the conversation. Everything seemed pretty good. But he had this thing. He had a ball, as in a ball that you would kick or throw. It was like about this big around, and he carried it in, I think it was his right hand. And he just carried it like that. And you didn't kind of notice it at first because, you know, you have it down like this and the ball would be there. But yeah, as you talk to him, just every once in a while, he would go like this and touch his nose with the ball. And at first I thought he was smelling the ball, but after a while I realized, no, he wasn't smelling. It was actually the pressure of the ball on his nose. And I never did find out why he was doing that, but it had something to do with some kind of a breakdown that he had had and that left him quite disabled. And this ball somehow was used somehow in some therapy session that he had gone through, and he'd become dependent on it, became almost like a security blanket, and he couldn't go anywhere without it. And he couldn't even engage you in conversation without doing this every, you know, 10, I don't know, maybe 20, 30 seconds up come the ball, and he would just touch his nose like that. And other than that, you talk to him and you carry on a conversation, and the image stayed with me. I just say that to say that, you know, our minds are fragile things. And we need to really be careful that we don't think of ourselves as being somehow invincible in any way. Lycanthropy is the technical term for what happened in Nebuchadnezzar here. There is an actual psychological condition called lycanthropy where people start to think that they are an animal. And it is a form of mental illness, and it's been documented. And I don't know a lot about it, but they say that it's something that has been recorded in history as happening to people. Let me see here. There's a lot of ironies coming out of this passage. Irony that, you know, the more we swell ourselves up with pride, the more beastly we actually become. We think of this as somebody actually losing their mind, but it's the irony is that his actions as an animal probably were in some ways more in touch with what reality was, because it was really brought out what kind of a person that Nebuchadnezzar was. And we all become less human the more arrogant we become, because we're made to worship God, not ourselves, and not be our own gods. And when we become our own gods, we become inhuman, because we were made, as human beings, we were made to worship God. And so anything else, any other pretense, is in the end a perversion of our nature. And also in chapter 2, we learned that God was able to know our thoughts and our dreams. No one else, including Satan himself and his minions, can get inside of our heads. But the one true God can get inside of our heads, and even our minds are ultimately his territory. And that is a profoundly important part of this as well. God afflicted Nebuchadnezzar by afflicting his mind, but he afflicted him that he might show him mercy. Remember that. He afflicted him that he might show him mercy. Reminded me a little bit of the story of Jacob and Jacob's limp. Let's just read the last four verses. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High God. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold him back, and no one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. I'll try to make this quick. I want to try to pull some things together. Notice that Nebuchadnezzar was restored back not only to sanity, but to his throne, to his reign. And that was according to the promise of God as well, right? God has no problem with us doing great things. God has no problem with us excelling and achieving, as long as it is under his authority and acknowledges his provision and is in accordance with his ways. We're talking about God being in control. We're talking about us humbling ourselves before him. What's it say in Galatians chapter 5? The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. To say that God is in control is not some kind of cerebral acknowledgement. It is an attitudinal surrender of my life to him. This is personal. It's not when we say, you know, God rules, that's not just something that we need to acknowledge in some kind of intellectual sense. This has to become totally personal. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May your will be done in my life. This is not some kind of academic exercise. This is the book of Daniel, this whole thing about the sovereignty of God. It's not some kind of academic thing. This is personal. This is relational. This is relationship. What is your relationship like with God? Because you can't have pride in your heart and be rightly related to God. You can't come to God in those kinds of terms. God resists the proud, the Bible says, but he gives grace to the humble. And there's a profound and a profoundly important message in all of this for all of us, and that is that we need to humble ourselves. And that's not bad news. It's not bad news that God is in control. It's not bad news that you're not. it's actually good news. And it might seem like bad news. It may seem like something that your heart wants to resist. But the only reason we resist these realities is because we misconstrue what freedom really is. Because the reality is that the only way that we really can experience anything that is really, truly human freedom is when we acknowledge and come to see God as the gracious, sovereign Lord that He is, and ourselves as completely inadequate without Him. That's the only way we can really experience true freedom. Not only was the king restored to his sanity, he was restored to his throne. There's all kinds of passages in the Bible that, let me just read a few for James 4:6. That is why the scripture says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. James 4:10, humble yourself before God and the Lord, before the Lord, and he will lift you up. 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves therefore under God's mighty hand that he may lift you in due time. And the words of Jesus over and over again, he who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Babylon in scripture and in the book of Daniel represents the kingdom of man in rebellion against God. It represents false man-made worship. And Nebuchadnezzar really represents man against God. What is wrong with man, really? What is it that's really wrong with us in this world? And the answer to that question is pretty hard to formulate without understanding what it means to be proud and what it means to humble ourselves before Him. I'm going to ask you to stand. Patrick Morley says, God will not force us to revere Him, but He will make it impossible for us to be happy unless we do. He says, the feeling of futility is the chief tool by which God sovereignly draws men to Himself by their own free will. And John Piper said, God bends our stiff necks and pushes our face to the ground because that's where the streams of life are flowing. Nebuchadnezzar says, He is able to humble. Those are the words of the king of Babylon. He is able to humble. I don't know about you, but I think I like the idea of humbling myself rather than having God humble me. Anybody else feel that way? Daniel said, Nebuchadnezzar, you need to humble yourself. You need to repent. Jesus comes along and he says, you need to humble yourself. You need to repent. You need to humble yourself before God. The apostles carry on the message. We need to humble ourselves before God. Faith, biblical faith, cannot exist in the same heart as pride. The two are mutually exclusive. What does it mean to believe? What does it mean to have faith? A big part of it, a lot of it, is to have humility. And so this account is not just there for kings. It's there for you and I as well. And we need to pay heed to it. So I'm going to lead you in prayer and then let you go do whatever it is you're going to do. I assume that you're going to have lunch. Nebuchadnezzar says, now I praise the God of heaven. He is able. He sets kings up and he takes kings down. He rules. I acknowledge him. I praise him. From pride to praise. That's what we need to do. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O my soul. Worship his holy name. Sing like never before. Oh, my soul, I worship your holy name. Father in heaven, I thank you for this tremendous group of people this morning and how patient they've been and how attentive they've been as we've worked through this chapter, this great passage of Scripture. Lord, I don't know all that I'd like to know about Nebuchadnezzar's confession and repentance. But I know, Lord, that you call us to humble ourselves before you and to recognize you as a sovereign Lord over our lives and our own frailty and impotence. How much we need you and depend on you for all things. Pray, Lord, you continue to teach us these things, that we might humble ourselves before you so that you don't have to humble us. But Lord, I thank you that even when you do humble us, you do it out of your goodness and grace. You bend our stiff necks to the ground because that's where the rivers of life are. Lord, help us to see your goodness in these things and help us to humble ourselves before you today. And in the days ahead, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.